Well, there was a man who was diagnosed with diabetes, and his doctor instructed him to make sure that he would regularly monitor his blood sugar levels. And not only that, but because this is a neurological element in that disease, the man's doctor also instructed him to regularly check on his extremities. This was necessary because diabetics' nerve endings often do not send the proper signals to the brain to actually let them know that something has taken place in their body. For example, a diabetic can stub their toe or maybe get a hangnail and not even know about it and not even realize that has taken place. And that injury could get infected and start to fester, and gone unchecked, these minor issues can start working up the leg of a diabetic and turn into gangrene. And if an advanced stage of gangrene sets in, that person's leg may have to be amputated. What would be a simple injury to a healthy individual could, for a diabetic, result in a very serious problem. That is why doctors inform their patients with diabetes to do routine inspections of their extremities in order to avoid issues from minor injuries turning into serious, sometimes life-threatening issues. And just like a diabetic must follow his doctor's advice on how to inspect his own body for unobserved injuries, a believer must obey the commandments of God in order to not have his life fester with the pus of sin oozing out into your daily walk and creating a life-threatening situation. The Apostle Paul warns people in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." You see, without constant examination of your walk with the Lord, you can have sin take place in your life. And over time, your conscience does not scream out and let you know that there is a problem with your spiritual heart. Just like gangrene climbing its way up a diabetic's leg, sin can weave itself into a person's life. And gone unchecked, it can grip a person's soul. A little white lie here, a little cheating there, and before you know it, the intoxicating lures of the world have blinded you from the truth of God's word. In order for a diabetic to avoid unnecessary infections, he must examine himself regularly to make sure that his body has not sustained minor injuries. Even more so, a professing Christian must examine his life regularly and make sure that his life lines up with the truth declared in the Word of God. If an individual realizes that he's been trapped in a sin, and it's a pattern of sin in their life, then he must confess to the Lord his sin. He must repent of it with a contrite heart and forsake that sin in order for God, so that God will wash that sin away from him and restore him so that disgusting infection of his transgression can be healed. But if a person continues to live in unrepentant, habitual sin, then it's apparent that that person was never saved. And when he stands before God on judgment day, just like a gangrene-infested leg gets amputated and thrown away, so this unrepentant person will be cast off from the presence of God for eternity, and he will spend that eternity in hell. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live a life of habitual sin and still have a right fellowship with God. It's impossible. And in our passage this morning, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, which is the entire chapter. And in this chapter, Paul, he is quite adamant about cleaning out known sin in the Corinthian church. You see, Paul, he had a very high view of God and a high view of Scripture, and he wanted Christians to be maturing in their walk with the Lord and not to be living lives that are characterized by sin. Therefore, Paul, he was bold in confronting sin that entered into the church. So in our passage this morning, we will see the priority for discipline, the process for discipline, the purpose for discipline, and the parameters of discipline. So find yourself, please, in the inerrant, infallible Word of God and follow along as I read verses 1 through 2a, where we will find the priority for discipline. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You will become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So you see, the Corinthian believers, apparently, they were minimizing the sin that was taking place in their midst, or they were overlooking the fact that this primary need of discipline must take place when a member of their church was in this grievous sin. So Paul, he made it abundantly clear that what was going on in their midst had to stop. It had to be dealt with immediately. So he begins this section by letting the Corinthian church know that it has been reported that there is a more immorality taking place in their church. So this indicates that this particular sin was common knowledge, and it should have spurred the Corinthian believers to deal with it swiftly, immediately. I mean, think about it. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul, and it was taught by Apollos, and it was taught by Peter. So they were well-versed in biblical morality. Yet, they tolerated immorality in their own church. And not only just immorality, it was immorality of such a kind that not even Gentiles would actually participate in. It was about a man that had his father's wife. See, he had his stepmother. See, immorality is the Greek porneia, which is where we get our word pornography, and it refers to any illicit sexual activity. And in our passage, the immorality that was taking place was that this man was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. You know, in the Old Testament, God is very clear that having sexual relations with your stepmother is in the same category as having sexual relations with your own biological mother. And the penalty for this action, you know what it was? It was being cut off from the people, which is just another way of saying, you're dead. It was a death sentence. I mean, this man was committing a very heinous sin, and the Corinthian church was allowing it to happen right in their midst and doing nothing whatsoever to correct it. Cicero was a statesman, lawyer, scholar, philosopher, and writer. He was a Roman. And he and others, they made it well known that it was forbidden under Roman law to commit incest. And Corinth, it was part of Greece, but yet it was a Roman province. Therefore, the immorality that this man was steeped in was against the law in Corinth. And Corinth, and we've already found out, we've already heard, this city was a very wicked, pagan, evil society, yet the act of committing incest was just beyond even the limits of their depraved mind. They're saying, that's no way. We'll do a lot of things, but that's something, that's beyond us. And as we'll see, nowhere in this passage does Paul rebuke the woman. He's rebuking the man and he's rebuking the church. So by not rebuking the woman, it's a clear indication that she probably was not a believer. And that word has in verse 1, it indicates that this is an ongoing relationship. This wasn't just a one-time thing or a short-term affair. This was continuously taking place in their midst. And one commentator points out, since there's no talk of adultery in our passage, it appears as though this man's stepmother was divorced from his father, and we're not sure, but he may have even been living with her. And Paul, he was shocked, absolutely blown away, that these believers were doing nothing about it. They did not deal with this man's sin. I mean, perhaps this man was a prominent member of the society. Maybe he was very wealthy, and they didn't want to confront his sin and maybe lose him as a member. Well, perhaps they viewed this incestuous relationship as being acceptable under the guise of Christian liberty. Or even their toleration of this sin as an expression of Christian love. And whatever the reason for this toleration of this sin, they were not adhering to the clear truth of the Word of God that they had been taught by Paul and others. Instead, they were letting their pride and their arrogance, causing them to be blinded to the condition of this sinner. And they had become complacent. Instead of tolerating this sin, they should have been mourning over this sin. The church should have had a deep sense of grief, an overwhelming sense of sorrow that this man was committing this heinous sin. They should have lovingly approached him and confronted him. But that's not what they did. One commentator states that Paul's rebuke of Corinthian arrogance and his call for the body to show passionate grief that will lead to action indicate that he considered the Corinthians in some sense implicated in the offense of the sinner. It's as though Paul is saying, come on, guys. You need to step up. There's sin in your midst. This needs to be taken care of immediately. You see, the Bible is very clear that we as believers, we do have a responsibility to lovingly rebuke a sinning brother or sister in Christ for the purpose of keeping the church as a pure bride for Christ and to bring about repentance from that sinning individual. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about we're supposed to all of a sudden become this meticulous fruit picker and go, oh, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is when there is a professing believer in the midst of our church, we confront that sin. It's biblical. You know, I'm sure far too many Christians, we think that it's the pastor's role to confront someone in sin, or it's the elder's role. You know, Terry, hey, why don't you go talk to him? No. In fact, it's the opposite. It is the entire church body. It's all of our responsibility to keep each other accountable to the Word of God. When we see a brother or sister sinning in known sin, we lovingly rebuke them. The Corinthian church, they were not keeping each other accountable. Not at all. Therefore, instead of mourning over this man's sin, being broken over it, and going after him and pursuing him and telling him to repent and get in right fellowship back with the Lord and with the community, they instead tolerated it as though nothing was wrong. This leads us to the process of discipline found in verses 2 through 5b. so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And just to clarify real quick, with the day of the Lord Jesus, what this is talking about is the same day back in chapter 1, verse 8. It's when the Lord is going to come back for his saints and give rewards. It's not the day of the Lord that we hear about where it's coming back in judgment. So I want to clear that up right away. But Paul here, he makes it abundantly clear in this section that the Corinthian church needs to remove the sinning man from their midst. They were no longer to tolerate the sin. Rather, they were to confront the man and remove him from church fellowship. You know, it's Jesus. If you have an issue with that, it's Jesus that set the standard for church discipline. Here's what he stated in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. That's from the lips of Jesus. And you know, discipline, it's a form of love. It really is. So if we love God, and if we love believers, then we will discipline sinning, unrepentant believers in our church. And I always told my boys when they were growing up, I discipline you because I love you. And I want you to know that there are consequences for disobedience. You know, Paul, I mean, again, he was just absolutely blown away, shocked that this church, that they were allowing this man's sin to go unconfronted. So he instructs them to put the sinning man outside of the church. He lets them know that even though he won't be there physically, but he'll be there with them in spirit, he's already judged this man's sin. And by implication, he's saying, it's the same judgment that you on your own should have had already take place in this man's life. Paul was urging these believers to join with him in this judgment and to take seriously the sin of this man and put him out of the church. Sin's not to be trifled with and left unchecked so that it can spread and permeate throughout the church. We'll discuss that in just a moment. So what does Paul do? He calls for the church to assemble as one group, as one body, in the name of the Lord Jesus, with Paul being with them in spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus. So don't think that this was somehow something that was kind of like this little mystical instruction that Paul was giving these people. Not at all. It was rather an exhortation to come together as an assembly in the name of the Lord to pass judgment on this man according to the will of the Lord, knowing that this is exactly what Christ would have done if he was present. You see, it's the local church. It was the local church there at Corinth who was responsible for carrying out this discipline. And when they gather in the name of the Lord to do what he has commanded them to do through Scripture, guess what? They could be assured that they are acting in his power. Just a moment ago, I read Matthew 18, 15 through 17 regarding Christ's instruction to church discipline. And I want to keep going in that passage, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 as well. Here's what the Lord says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And real quick, as a side note, so many times in my life, I don't care what denomination it is, verse 20 is used incorrectly. So it's a little pet peeve of mine, and I just want to let you know, please, please never use that in a prayer meeting and say, God, you said where two or three are gathered in your name, I'll be with you. Well, guess what? You've got Christ dwelling in you. You can be by yourself and God is with you. This passage is directly dealing with church discipline. Where two or three people are gathered in his name doing all these steps and there's judgment passed on someone, God is there in your midst. That was just a side note. But one commentator, I love what a commentator says. He says, the Lord will always bless and empower what we truly do in his name. If we have followed his instruction to be sure that every fact may be confirmed, referring to Matthew 18:16, we know that our decision about guilt or innocence, binding or loosing, will be in accordance with heaven's. When we meet in his name, he is always with us, doing the discipline himself. Never is the church more in harmony with heaven and operating in perfect accord with her Lord than when dealing with sin to maintain purity. Christ wants a pure bride. That's what church discipline is all about. It's maintaining the purity of the church, and hopefully in the process, the ultimate goal will be that the sinning man or woman will repent and be restored to church fellowship. You know, some of you know that I was a pastor for a couple of years in South Texas before I had to resign to go back to California where my late wife needed to get some medical treatment. Well, in the pastorate, here I am, 2 months into the pastorate, just fresh out of seminary, and the elders and I, we had to conduct church discipline. You see, a member of the church, he wrote a book, and then he was handing it out to other members of our church and all this other literature, claiming that he knew the exact day that Jesus Christ was going to come back. And by the way, that date has long since come and gone. And then he was bringing much confusion in the church. But here was the real kicker. This is why the church discipline was done. He claimed that Jesus Christ himself directly revealed to him three new words for James 2:1, because that's the book that we were studying at the time, and it changed the entire message of the book. So we confronted this man, and we showed the errors of his way, and man, did he get mad. He did not show a repentant heart. He came out swinging. He and his family left the church, and this was on a Thursday night. The emails were flying. He blasted me. He blasted the elders. Just so, so angry. But you know what? God purifies his church. You see, the elders and I, we could not stand idly by and allow this man to continue his false teaching in the church. So we nipped it in the bud immediately for the purpose of keeping Christ's bride pure. Back in verse 5 of our passage, Paul, he informs the Corinthian church that he's decided to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, this was just another way of saying that this man must be excommunicated from this church. He is no longer to have fellowship with any of them in that church. You see, when a person claims to be a Christian and they're living in habitual, known, unrepentant sin, then that person is to be removed from the church and not allowed to have fellowship with believers as though everything was fine. There's not this white elephant or this big elephant in the room thinking, he's sinning, but I still should hang out. No, we remove our fellowship from them. And I'll touch on that in just a bit. You see, Satan, he's the god of this world. And when a sinning believer is delivered over to Satan, it inevitably forces that person to be back in the world without the care and protection of Christian fellowship. I'm having a problem with my earpiece. Sorry. You see, that individual, he's given up his right and privilege to participate in church activities because Christ wants his church to be pure. And that word delivered, it's a very, very strong word, which means to hand over for judgment. So Paul, he wanted this man handed over to Satan so that this man could experience severe suffering. In the hope, here's the key, in the hope that being apart from Christian fellowship and Christian protection, it would drive him to his knees to call upon the Lord, to beg for forgiveness, to repent, to turn away from this incestuous relationship. MacArthur states, the destruction of the flesh indicates that the incestuous man in Corinth would eventually die unless he repented of his sins. We're not told of the specific affliction, disease, or circumstances, but his body was on the way to destruction in a special disciplinary way. If he kept sinning, his life would end before he otherwise would have died. He would go to heaven if he truly was a believer, but he would go before he should have gone. And that's sad. See, Paul, he was an amazing, amazing defender of the purity of the church, and he wanted the Corinthian believers to act swiftly, to take care of this man's sin and put him out of the church. You see, even if this man was truly a believer, then even if his flesh was destroyed, which would be death, his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because Satan cannot destroy the soul of a believer. God will bring his children home unto himself, even if it means through premature death due to sin. You know, I'm so thankful, I'm sure you are as well, that here at CBC, we adhere to the biblical doctrine of church discipline. We see it on the foyer of our church. We hold to a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And when a member of our congregation is unrepentant over a known sin, then our church disciplines those members by excommunicating them from our fellowship. You know, in the past, I've seen church discipline. I've been involved being the one doing the church discipline where the individual is unrepentant and never returns to the church. But I've also seen church discipline where the man was absolutely broken over his sin, and he repented, and he was embraced back into the fellowship of his local church willingly, lovingly. It was a beautiful thing to see. So remember, we're not called to run this way and that way with a pencil and pad to see who's sinning. That's not what this is about. But rather, when we encounter a professing believer here at CBC, That is when all of us, as believers in Christ, have the responsibility to confront that person lovingly and show them the errors and the sin in their life that needs to be repented of. We all need to keep one another accountable to the Word of God. This leads us to the purpose of discipline, found in verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul, he's concerned with the arrogance and boasting in the midst of these Corinthian believers in their church. We already learned back in chapter 1 that these individuals, they are saints by calling, that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, their practice was not lining up with their position in Christ. And concerning the phrase, your boasting is not good, one commentator says, look where your arrogance and boasting have brought you. Because you still love human wisdom and human recognition and the things of this world, you are completely blinded to the blatant sin that will destroy your church if you do not remove it. That's the key. Sin must be dealt with swiftly. Otherwise, it will infect the church and spread just like unchecked gangrene working its way up a diabetic's leg. Paul was wonderful at using analogies when he wanted to bring out and drive home a point. And he does so here in this section by equating sin with leaven. And I know that we've got some bakers in the room. My wife is one of them. But just in case you may not know what leaven is, it can be baking soda or it can be yeast. And it's an agent that allows dough to rise. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul, he uses the Old Testament feasts of Passover and unleavened bread to get his point across to these believers. You see, by mentioning these feasts, he's picking up the notion that leaven was to be removed from the house during the Passover feast, and no leaven was to be used during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here in our passage, as well as most passages in Scripture, leaven is used to depict evil influence. Paul was emphasizing the fact that undealt with sin in the church will ultimately be devastating to the entire congregation, not just to the sinning parties. And although Paul, yes, indeed, he was concerned of the well-being of the sinning man, but he was more concerned with the well-being of the entire church. He did not want that sin to infiltrate and just be accepted because one compromise leads to another compromise, so on and so forth. And the whole lump of dough in Paul's analogy, it was referring to the local church in Corinth, for the whole church. But the Corinthian believers, they were blinded by their pride, and they were allowing this known sin to permeate their church. And Paul cut it straight. He told them, remove the leaven, i.e. remove the incestuous man from your fellowship. Paul didn't mince his words. There was nothing vague in his terms to these Corinthians. There was no way they could say, I don't quite understand what you're saying. I mean, he made it clear as to the action that this church was supposed to take upon this man. See, in the Old Testament, when the Jews were being freed from slavery in Egypt, they were instructed to put the lamb's blood over their doorposts and on their lintels so that in the 10th and final plague in Egypt, when the angel of death would come over And if the blood wasn't there, they would kill the firstborn son. But when the blood's there, you just pass over. And the Jews were when they were hastily preparing to leave Egypt, they were instructed to not use leaven in their bread. You see, bread, it depicted sustenance of life. And one commentator states, the Passover and the Exodus represented deliverance from the old life in Egypt and entrance into new life, the promised land. The leaven represented the old life, the way of Egypt, the way of the world, which was to be left entirely behind. So what Paul is instructing these believers in Corinth, he's saying, guys, listen up. Do not bring your old sinful lifestyle into the church. They were to clean out the old leaven and be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Remember, they had been called by God as saints, and they were set apart from sin unto God to be holy. And Paul was exhorting them to have their practice line up with their position. Paul penned it in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The effects of sin are devastating. And Paul boldly and firmly commanded the Corinthian church to excommunicate this sinning member so that the church would be pure as Christ intended the church to be. Christ is the Passover for all believers, which means through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, believers have a new nature that pursues holiness. And their old nature that was characterized by sin has been put to death. Sin still occurs in believers' lives. I'm living proof of it. But it will not characterize a believer's life. So Paul, he's calling these believers to step up to the plate and get rid of the sin in their church. Christ had already paid the fine for their sin on the cross. And now they were to be living a newness of life in him, and they were not to tolerate sin in their midst. Instead, they were to be celebrating the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the Old Testament Passover feast, it was only celebrated once a year. But the feast of Christ's redemptive work on the cross should be celebrated by New Testament saints every day through a transformed heart and worship to God in word, thought, and in deed. And malice and wickedness essentially have the same meaning, and when put together, they depict any and every form of iniquity. And Paul is stating that those absolutely should not characterize a believer. Whereas on the flip side, sincerity and truth in our context are synonyms for purity. It represents a pure life that a believer has in Jesus Christ. As a believer, do you celebrate the Passover of Christ in your life? Is your life consistently, not perfectly, consistently unleavened? Or is sin crouching at the door waiting to devour you? Christ wants a pure bride. Sin is to be dealt with swiftly in the church. However, never ever forget that the purpose of church discipline, as I've said many times, it's to keep the body pure And the ultimate goal of church discipline is not to go, ha, get out of here, you sinner. Not at all. It's so that that member, when they're apart from Christian fellowship, when they don't have that fellowship around them to point them in the right direction, they're out in the world on their own. We pray that they will fall to their knees and repent and get rid of that sin and come back and be embraced fully in the church. This brings us to verses 9 through 13. We see the parameters of discipline. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brothers if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. See, Paul, he had written a previous letter to the Corinthian church that was not recorded in the canon of Scripture. And unfortunately, his letter was misinterpreted by these believers. See, they had incorrectly assumed that Paul was telling them, you're not supposed to associate with any immoral people outside of the church, i.e. unbelievers. They thought, hey, we're not supposed to be dealing with unbelievers. So apparently these believers in the Corinthian church had stopped associating with unbelievers instead of not associating with an unrepentant believer. You see, we as Christians, we're not to be living in this little bubble where all we do is surround ourselves with other Christians and we have no outside communication with the world. Because if we did that, then we would never be able to be ambassadors for Christ and beg and urge people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So what does Paul do? He clarifies the meaning of his previous letter, and he lets them know that the immoral people that he was talking about were not unbelievers, because if they were unbelievers, then you'd have to leave the world. You see, unbelievers are the mission field. And we as believers, we are called to be salt and light to this world. We're to be proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because you know what? You can't catch a fish if you ain't fishing, right? You got to go fishing. So I beg all of us, we got to get out there present the gospel. Unbelievers aren't the enemy. They're not. We don't love their sin, but we point them to Christ. Moving on in verse 11, Paul, he identifies the immoral people here in the previous correspondence that he was talking about are so-called believers. They were not to be associating. The church was not to be associating with unrepentant believers in the church. I mean, think about it. Sin that is conducted by unbelievers outside of the church does not have nearly the same devastating effect on the church as sin from within the church by an unrepentant member. And then the sin here, the sins that Paul lists in verse 11, it covers a broad spectrum. He goes beyond just this incestuous relationship of this man to mention many sins. So it's covering a very broad spectrum. And you may be sitting there thinking, Cam, those sins, they cannot be referring to a Christian, can they? Sadly, they can be referring to sins committed by unrepentant believers as well as unbelievers. As crazy as it sounds, a believer can fall into a pattern of sin that is unrecognizable from the sin of unbelievers. One commentator says, in unbelievers, there is an unbroken pattern of sinning that cannot be restrained. In believers, that unbroken pattern is broken. The frequency and totality of sin is changed. Righteousness and goodness find a place, and the life manifests virtue. And he goes on to say, because of our humanness, our flesh, however, sin will sometimes break the pattern of righteousness. If persisted in, it establishes a sinful pattern, interrupting the manifestations of holiness coming from the new nature. That is why there are so many commands and calls to obedience and to church discipline. Listen to this. The believer will never become totally sinful, but may be sinful enough at certain points in his life to be characterized as an unbeliever. Man, that's sobering. That's why Paul says, examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. You know, I ask the question all the time when I stand up behind a pulpit. As a believer, are you regularly, consistently feasting on the Word of God, meditating on it, growing in it, memorizing it, loving it? We must remain pure for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May it never be that someone in this room today as a believer will ever be immersed in a sin that you're unrepentant of. And that one day Tom says your name in front of the pulpit in this church and you have to be excommunicated. You know, in over 3.5 years that I've been here as a member at CBC, I've seen several instances where church discipline has taken place. And I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful that our church is committed to the purity and holy living of their members through the adherence to the Word of God. Paul ends this portion of his letter by stating that we're not to judge unbelievers because God will judge them. You see, the responsibility of the church is not to judge sinners, but rather to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. However, on the flip side, when a person professes to be saved and he's living in a pattern of known sin, then the church indeed is to discipline that individual and to remove him or her from the church. See, that person is no longer allowed to participate in any church activities. None. Which includes worship services, home fellowship groups, Bible studies, Sunday school classes, and even social events. But we also, in all of that, must not lose sight that when this happens, doesn't take our love away from that person. We don't stop loving that individual. We continue to go to the throne of grace on their behalf and pray that they will repent and remove that festering transgression out of their life and return to a life of purity. And if they repent, then what are we to do? We are to willingly, joyfully, ecstatically embrace them back into fellowship and encourage them to press on in their walk with the Lord. Today in our passage, we've seen the priority of discipline, the process for discipline, the purpose of discipline, and the parameters of discipline. I've said it a little bit before. Discipline is an act of love to keep the church of Christ pure and to bring about repentance and restoration to a professing believer living in a pattern of sin. We're not to hunt, to find sin in other people's lives, but we are to confront a sinning brother or sister in love, go to Scripture, show them the error of their ways, show them the sin, and beg them to forsake it and run to Christ for forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you have known sin in your life, I urge you today, confess it. Bring it to the Lord. Because if you keep going in that, people in this room, they're coming after you. If I have known sin in my life, I expect y'all to come after me and rebuke me for sin. We are called to sharpen one another, to be accountable to the Word of God. And I love the fact that we do that here at this church. And if there's one single person in here that isn't saved, I beseech you today to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent of your sins, which means to turn away from your sins and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ for what he did on the cross, that he died, was buried, rose again, and he's at the right hand of God, and he's coming back. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. May God be glorified in our lives this week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a sobering passage, but it's a necessary passage. Lord, we are redeemed. We're called as saints. We're set apart from sin unto you, Father. Yet in our flesh, there are times in our lives where we desire sin. I pray today, Lord, that you will have an overwhelming sense of shame and guilt in our lives, that we will hate our sin, that we will look to the pages of Scripture and see how holy you are and pure. And Lord, please allow our practice to line up with the position we have. It's not going to be perfect, Lord. But as we mature in you, as we feast on your word, may we rejoice in the fact that you have saved us, that we are children. And Father, if there's one person here today that doesn't know you, I pray that you will prick their soul as we speak right now. Be the hound of heaven. Don't let them go, Lord. Let them have horrible sleeps. Let them just feel the weight of your wrath on them, and let them repent and believe. Father, bring divine appointments our way this week so that we can boldly proclaim the truth of your gospel unashamedly, because we have the words of truth, Lord, and we thank you for that. You are a God of salvation. You are a God of grace. We love you. We praise your holy name. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.